If you were not here for the morning lesson, let me state that in the morning lesson we dealt with Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 27, where Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And in our study this morning, we saw that that text has to do with the identity of Jesus as the Christ. And it's the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. It's that truth upon which the church is built. And it is not built upon Peter. That is clear from studying that text as well as other texts that relate to that topic, and that's what we did this morning. This is such an important topic in our society because there are millions and millions of people who believe that Jesus conferred the position of being universal bishop or pope over his church in that text, and that is not the case. Tonight's lesson is somewhat of a follow-up on that, but if you weren't here for the morning lesson, I would encourage you to get a copy of that or go to the website and listen to it. A gospel preacher was able to engage a priest in a written discussion. I suppose that in itself would be a rather rare thing. And that discussion was printed in a book, and I have a copy of it, a discussion between a preacher and a priest. And this preacher asked the priest a number of questions. And what makes the book so unique is that you have the priest endeavoring to answer the questions the preacher asked him about things that, to the preacher, seem contrary to the Word of God. That is, things that Roman Catholicism teaches that is contrary to the Word of God. Tonight we're going to focus on just one of those questions because it relates to the thing that we talked about this morning, and that is Peter being the Pope. There are a number of problems with the idea of Peter being the Pope, one of which we saw this morning, and that is the main text that is often appealed to prove it does not do so. But another one of the main problems, or a big problem, with Peter being a pope is the fact that Peter was married. And you know that the pope is not supposed to be married. The preacher wrote the priest and asked him a question, and there are two verses I'm going to write here on the board. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. You may want to mark those somewhere in your Bible. We're going to be referring to those in the course of our study. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, it said, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever." What does that tell you about Peter's marital status? Peter was a married man. Peter had a wife. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do we not have the right, or a right, to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" You know that Cephas is another name for Peter. And so here he says that Peter and other apostles and brothers indeed had wives, evidently traveled with those wives or had the right to travel with those wives in the work of the gospel and be supported by brethren when they did so, which is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so the preacher asked the priest about this. Here's his question. Why do you teach that Peter was the first pope when the pope must be a single man and Peter was married? And then he referred to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. He continued, "Why do you teach that Peter put away his wife after becoming an apostle, when Paul said years later, we have the right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" And then he quoted 1 Corinthians 9:5. The priest responded with three answers. I'm going to refer you to those answers first, and then we're going to go back and look at those answers and blend in these verses and others as we do. First, he said, Peter certainly married. But, he said, if his wife was still living at the time he was called to be an apostle, he probably did not live with her. For, he claimed, behold, we have left all things and followed thee. Here's another verse you'll want to note, Mark 10:28. Mark 10:28. We have left all things and followed thee. So he's saying that Peter, if he had a wife, left his wife in order to serve as an apostle and, of course, be qualified to serve in the capacity that they deem he filled, and that is of a pope or universal bishop. As for 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, have we not the right to lead about a wife or take along a wife? The priest correctly pointed out that the word for wife, the Greek word for wife, simply means woman. And then he argues that as Christ had holy women close to him to minister to his wants, Peter and these other men, I suppose, he would say the other men as well, had women to minister to them. And so that to argue 1 Corinthians 9:5 refers to a wife, that the word allows it to simply be a woman. We'll look more at that in just a moment, where that kind of an interpretation leads. And then the third thing, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 7 again, 32 and 33. 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is discussing the subject of marriage. And in verse 8 he said, I say to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. They argue that Paul was never married. I used to say that myself, but I don't know if he was ever married or not. This verse doesn't say. There's a possibility that Paul was married because there are indications he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. And if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that was one of the requisites. So he may have been a widower. But I don't know that for certain, but it's not crucial to the point. I just say that so when you're studying this, be careful of your conclusions. Now, in verse 32 and 33, however, Paul wrote, I want you to be free from concern. The one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And so the priest said, the church has followed Paul's recommendation. In 1 Corinthians 7:32 and 33, that is, don't get married. And that's why the Pope doesn't get married. And priests, some do, some don't. But anyway, that's the idea. So we're going to look at those in the few minutes we have together. Now in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, this first text that we looked at, it's clear. It's admitted by the Roman Catholic priest that Peter had a wife. That's undeniable. That at least he was married at one time. Did she die? That would be what? An assumption. There's no proof of it at all. And we'll see in just a little bit when we look at 1 Corinthians 9, there's evidence to the contrary. Did he divorce her? Did he put her away to serve in the capacity that Roman Catholicism says the Lord conferred upon him? Again, where's the text that shows that? We know he had a wife. We know that. Now, a pope's not supposed to have a wife, so what do you do with that? Now, that's where this passage comes into play, right here, Mark 10:28. So let's look at that passage together. When you're studying with someone, and I doubt there would be very many, probably very few, maybe none, of Roman Catholics that you'd ever encounter that would even be aware of turning to these passages, maybe one that would have been trained for the priesthood, I don't know. But if you are studying with someone and they mention a verse, don't be afraid of what the verse teaches. If it teaches truth that we don't understand, we need to learn it. Don't be afraid of that. But what we need to do is see if the conclusions that are being drawn or the interpretations that are being given are justified from the text that we're studying. And one way to do that is, of course, to look at the context. Another way to do that is to test the conclusions on all that's stated in the text. So let's look at this text. In verse 28, this is after Jesus pointed out how difficult it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven back in the previous event. So Peter began to say to him, "Lord, we have left everything and followed you." And so the Roman Catholic priest says, if he had a wife, Peter said, we left everything, and that would mean we left our wife, and therefore he would be qualified to serve in the capacity of bishop, universal bishop. But read the next verse. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers," or brothers. Jesus identifies one of the things that one must leave as brothers. Peter said, "We've left everything and followed you." Mark that word, brothers. Look, hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. So now, in Matthew 16, before Jesus died, he said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." The argument is Peter left everything, including his wife. But Jesus says it includes brothers. After Jesus died, after Jesus rose again, Acts chapter 1, verse 13, they entered the city. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise that he had made, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to do their work. It says, they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew. You know who Andrew was, don't you? That was his brother. And here they're all together. They're all praying together. When Jesus said, "Leave your brothers," there's no indication Peter left his brother. I said, "Well, yeah, but he was a fellow apostle." Yeah, and his wife he was married to also. Duties are based on relationships, are they not? And so here we see Peter and Andrew associated, at least here in Acts 1. And when you get to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, look in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 4, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, it says they were received by the church and the apostles. Now, their names aren't given in this case. But must we exclude Andrew? Was he still in Jerusalem? This is about AD 50. This is 20 years later. It just says apostle. So when we read Mark 10, left everything, let's read all the text. But that's not all verse 29 says. Your house are brothers, are sisters. Now, what's the next two? Your mother or your father. If he left his wife means he severed his relationship with his wife, what does leaving father and mother mean? Does that mean he severed his relationship? Did he disown them? Did he never see about them anymore? Did he not care for them? Did he give up all responsibility as a son? If leaving everything means leaving your wife and giving up the responsibility of a husband, what about leaving your mother and father? Hold your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. This violates the tradition of the elders. They challenge Jesus about that. And then Jesus returns the challenge. Listen to what he says. Verse 3. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he has not to honor his father and mother. Listen to what Jesus said. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Doesn't that sound like a good thing? To be so religious and so devoted that instead of helping mom and dad, I'm going to give this to the Lord. And now I can't help you, mom and dad. I don't know if they even gave it to the Lord. It may have been an excuse not to give. But the point was, Jesus said, your obligation to give to the Lord does not invalidate, does not separate you from, sever you from your relationship to your mother and father. God said, honor your mother and father. That involves taking care of your mother and father. Is he now encouraging, commending people to sever the relationship with mother and father? Is that the way Mark 10:28 ought to be interpreted? Note also in that text, while you're back at Mark chapter 10. He said, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farm for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Now, what happens is, this is taken literally by this Roman Catholic priest. He actually left, of course the word wife's not there, but applies it to the wife. Interesting, the one thing that he needs is not in the text, but that's okay because the meaning would include that. But nevertheless, he says in the next verse, but that he'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farm. So if Jesus literally says, when he said, leave your brothers and sisters and mother and father, that means sever all relationship with them. Then when he said, if you do that, you'll receive 100-fold. Does he mean literally? You'll have 100 brothers and 100 sisters and 100 mothers and 100 farms? Is there anybody that takes that literal? We know that Jesus is teaching a lesson on priorities. And to make lessons on priorities strong, he sometimes used hyperboles, he exaggerated, like when he said, you've got to hate your mother and father. Meaning, nothing can come before your allegiance to the Lord. He said that in Luke chapter 14. But if we're going to be consistent and make, you've got to leave, and Peter says, we've left everything, and Jesus included that brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, and forms, then you're going to get a hundredfold. How many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers did Peter have? You can see the inconsistency of that. Furthermore, what's being done with this text in Mark 10:28, it's being made the qualifications for being a pope or a monk or a nun. These are not qualifications for a pope or monk or nun. Sometimes people assume things they haven't proven. Hold your finger at this passage, if you will, and go to Matthew 19, 27 following. One of the ways to study the Gospels is to compare the Gospel accounts. And that's what we're going to do here. In Matthew 19, 27, here's Peter's statement, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, verse 28, listen now, does apply to the apostles. How do you know? Read it and look. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that is the period when men are reborn, we're living in that now, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," he reigning on his throne now, so we're in that period. He said, "You'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is not for everybody. 12 thrones, 12 apostles. He's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit would empower these men with special powers to reveal the Word of God and confirm the Word of God, and then to pass on those powers to those whom the Holy Spirit so designated. And so you read in Acts 2:42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. You read the letters that Paul wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he set in order the work and worship of the churches and the lives of their people, because Christ gave them that position through the revelation they gave. But now note the next verse in Matthew 19. And everyone... Now he expands it beyond the apostles. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children for my name's sake will receive many times as much and inherit eternal life. You see, it is not discussing qualifications for being a pope or a monk or a nun. In fact, this idea of leaving everything for the Lord, he said, is for everyone who is devoted to Christ. And so that assumption that this verse is talking about Peter leaving his wife, and that's what people in these special roles do because the Lord taught it, is simply not justified by the text. Look at our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You may remember that the priest said, when you read this verse, it says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife?" And I compared the Catholic translation of the Bible. Sometimes Catholics will say, "Yeah, but our Bible says." You can go get it. I've got more than one Catholic Bibles. And you can teach a Roman Catholic out of a Catholic Bible. They're fine for that. Now, he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, you remember what the priest said? He said that word wife there is the same word as the word woman in the New Testament. And he's right, it is. And whether it's translated wife or translated woman is a matter of context. the translators have made decisions, and good ones about that, generally. But let's see what this interpretation leaves us with. So the priest says, Peter left his wife, left her. But here he's traveling about with another woman. What? You mean he left his wife and he takes another woman he's traveling around with for his assistant? Not only Peter, it says the apostles and brothers or brethren. So here's a group of fellas traveling around, not with their wife, but with another woman. Does that sound healthy? Does that sound like what the Lord would advocate? You know, it's interesting. If you back up a couple of chapters in chapter 7, where Paul is discussing marriage to these Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 7:11, he said, let me start in 10. To the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. In other words, this is what the Lord taught. Not unique to me. That the wife should not leave or divorce her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. He's talking about divorce because then she's unmarried. Then note the last part of the verse. And that the husband should not divorce or send his wife away. That's the way it's translated down in verse 13, that same word. So she's not to leave him and he's not to leave her or send her away or divorce her. So Paul wrote that in chapter 7:11, and then over here in 9:5 says, well, Peter did do that with his wife and he's got another woman he's traveling with. You believe that's what the Bible teaches? No wonder there's so much promiscuity, so many sexual problems. When people abandon God's arrangement for men and women, the fulfillment of the natural desires, abandon the realm of healthy marriage to live these lives without a God-intended mate. The fact is, this letter, and this is one of the values of studying the book of Acts and learning the chronology and learning the material in 1 Corinthians that ties to that. If you study the chronology of the book of Acts and you study the data in 1 Corinthians, you can conclude that this letter was written about 57 A.D., nearly everybody that studies is going to say right in that area. They may vary 2 years, 3 years, but it's going to be right in that area. Here's what's interesting about that then. Jesus died about AD 30. 27 plus years later, Peter's still married. Isn't he supposed to be serving as Pope? He's still married and taking along with him a wife. Now the priest said, and he referred to this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 7:32 and 33, that we follow the recommendation of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 7:32 and 33, Paul recommended, don't get married. He said, the one who is married is concerned about the things of the Lord. I may please the Lord. The one who is I read that wrong. The one who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. The priest said Paul was not married. First of all, we said, I don't know if he was or wasn't, but it really doesn't make any difference. The issue is not whether Paul was married or not. The issue is whether Peter was married or not. Well, what about this recommendation that Paul makes. One thing is interesting. Even though Paul is recommending as an optional course to these people that you don't get married so you can be devoted to the Lord, and we'll see more about that in just a second, two chapters later, he said, don't we have the right to have a believing wife? To take along a believing wife? Didn't he argue the right to be married? Although he recommended, for some reason back here, maybe it's best not to. There's a reason he did this. Go back to verse 26. When you read chapter 7, you've got to read it in the light of this statement in verse 26. I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, if you're not married, don't get married. That is not a universal rule. That's not universal recommendation. That is a special recommendation made in 57 AD to a certain group of people in a certain place for some certain reason. I do not know what the present distress was. I can imagine we could have a chat session. I can visualize circumstances where it would be better not to have a family where threats were being made and they were going to use your family to try to intimidate you. That it might be better to serve the Lord where you didn't have those kind of encumbrances. But the fact is, what he's writing is written in view of that. So when you read in verse 1 of this chapter, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and by touch he means have a relationship with her of marriage, to fulfill the natural desires of the body. He said it's good not to do that. But you read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that the man was alone, and God said it's not good for the man to be alone. Paul said it's good to be alone. Moses said it's not good to be alone, and the Holy Spirit guided them both. How do you harmonize that? 1 Corinthians 7:26. He's stating that in view of some kind of present distress. God's plan is for men to be married. He saw man was lonely. He made him a wife. And when he finished, it says in chapter 1 and 31 of Genesis, when God saw everything he made, it was very good. Very good. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, written after 1 Corinthians, by the same writer, the Apostle Paul. This letter is written somewhere 63, 65, 68, somewhere in that area. So we're talking maybe 5 to 8 years later than the 1 Corinthians letter. Look what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. Who are these people? What are some of the things they teach? Who forbid marriage. That sound like he commends that? He said, be careful of these people, Timothy, that forbid marriage. And advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Those who believe and know the truth know that marriage is good, and God created food to be enjoyed. And then he said, everything created by God is good and nothing to be rejected if it be received with gratitude. Marriage is good. Who was teaching that? You might read 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 3 and say, that's the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what he had in view. There was a movement called Gnosticism. It appeals to a special kind of knowledge, secret knowledge. And what it said was, one form of it said, The way to ascend the spiritual ladder is to deny the flesh. So you don't get married. You don't eat all those good foods. And you'll be more spiritual. It was a lie. But religion often parades under lies. It was not the truth of the gospel. God's plan is for men and women to be married, if it's lawful. Some people can't be married because it's not lawful. But that's the general plan of God, and not the idea that the more spiritual people won't get married, and you can serve God better by not getting married. That was stated to the Corinthians for a particular circumstance, and is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Our study tonight has been really, really focused, really limited, hasn't it? There are so many other things that we could talk about Peter being the Pope that just does not harmonize with what the Bible teaches. I've just selected this one. It's a prominent thing. It's a thing that people know about that causes the idea that Peter served as a Pope to stand in contrast to the data in the Bible. I want you to understand something about Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism does say the Bible is the Word of God, but it does not say it's the only authority in religion. And knowledgeable Roman Catholics will admit that much of their teaching, at least some of their teaching, is not found in the Bible. And that doesn't bother them because they believe that God spoke in two other ways. One is through tradition. That's why you got to go to the church, see what the tradition was down through the years. And the other is through the church hierarchy. The bishops, the cardinals, and especially the Pope. And that the Holy Spirit's guiding them. You remember this electing of the Pope? How you heard on the news that the Holy Spirit's guiding this conclave? Todd Aldridge pointed out to me, he saw a little blurb on the news where somebody had tweeted, well, if the Holy Spirit's guiding the conclave, why did they have to vote more than once? I thought that's a pretty good question. But nevertheless, that's what they teach. They're devoted people. I don't want to make fun of them for that. They're devoted people. They believe this strongly. Many Catholics will die for their faith, but they're wrong. The Bible does not teach Peter the first pope. My faith doesn't rest on Peter or any man or any group of men, only the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, on this rock, the foundation truth that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, who left heaven and came to this earth and died for the sins of men, rose the third day, and he's coming back in glory and power. My faith rests on him, and that's why I'm part of this group called the Church of Christ. That's not some name on the sign. It's a group of people who have their faith rooted and grounded and their hope depending upon the truth of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to sing the song that Levi has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. What I may invite you to do doesn't mean a whole lot, but what Christ has invited men to do means everything. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, he said, and I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. His promises mean something. He said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. I know that when a person believes the gospel and is baptized, they're saved because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why I know that. When life is done, you stand before God in judgment. That's the one issue that's going to make the difference. Is he the Son of God or not? Is he? Think about it as together we stand.